We're studying the life of David, a series entitled The Making of a Psalmist, and we will leave our good friend in terms of the study of his life in just a couple of weeks, but we're going to enjoy these lessons in the final years of his life. We pick things up in verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." And so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are. And may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. They were hesitant to do it also. And therefore Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan, and they camped at Aroer, on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, into the land of Tatim Hodshi, and they came to Dan Jaan, and around to Sidon, and they came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went to south Judah as far as Beersheba. And so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. And so David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly." Then down to verse 18. And Gad came that day to David, following the judgment of the Lord that was upon the land. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And so David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And so Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifices and threshing implements and the yokes of oxen for wood. All these things, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." And the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." And so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers of the land for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that there's nothing new under the sun, not on planet Earth. We are what we've always been, whether in David's time or today, and your word always applies. In fact, it will outlive the heavens and the earth and live on into eternity. And we thank you for your word, the privilege of being able to build our lives upon it in a chaotic world that is rightly, as we have sung already today, described as sifting sand. And we're thankful to build our lives on the rock as we understand what your word says and we obey it. The quality of life, the stability of life, the peace that comes from that, we're thankful for that. And we pray that this morning your spirit would work in our midst and he would speak to us through your word this morning. We pray that same blessing upon your word as it's taught all over this city, Lord, and all over this nation and all over this world. Would you bless, even as we desire to hear your voice and to commune with you. We ask for that same blessing upon your people, Lord, that gather with that same hunger all over this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. David makes a mistake here near the end of his life. And the mistake that he makes here is, in terms of magnitude, second only to the mistake that he made concerning Bathsheba. He makes a mistake that I think all of us are prone to, who have lived a life for God, have lived a life in as best as we know how, in obedience to the Lord and to His Word. And then so often out of that well-spent life, not always, but certainly most often, that kind of a life will translate into some kind of material blessing and material prosperity. David makes a mistake, and I use the word mistake only to be gracious. David, notice in verse 10 himself, once he becomes aware of what has crept into his heart, he calls it a great sin. He calls it iniquity. He calls it foolishness. And in this chapter, chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, we have two things happening all at once. You have a plot and you have a subplot. We have the larger plot of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And then within that larger plot, there's a subplot of God dealing with David. And I want to spend most of our time this morning talking about that subplot of God dealing with David here. But I think we've got to give a couple of minutes to the larger picture. Notice we're told in verse 1 that God is angry with the nation of Israel. He's angry with the people of Israel. I mean, it is people that make up a nation. It's easy to talk about a nation and say, yes, all right, I mean, that government or that, you know, kind of entity, that thing on the map. But in God's eyes, a nation is made up of people, and He's angry with the people of Israel as a whole. There's something about their immediate past, or something about who and what they are at the moment that really displeases Him. And it displeases Him so much that it requires God's judgment. Whatever the sin is, it must have been something very, very great, because it forces a unspeakably gracious God to rise up in a very severe judgment against them. Now, we don't really know the reason that God was upset with them. It could have been that God was upset with the nation over the fact that it had overwhelmingly joined Absalom in their rebellion against David as the king. And when they rose up and joined Absalom, they implicated themselves every bit as much as Absalom. Their hearts were as wicked as Absalom. David was God's anointed. And as this nation joined with Absalom in the rebellion against David, I mean, their thankless hearts, and it wasn't the only time they rebelled against David. All of this coming to the surface had to be an offense to God. And so God perhaps judge them over that. And a plague that's described here would have been appropriate for that kind of thing. This plague that God brings upon the nation could have been designed very, very specifically to remove a rebellious element within the nation. 70,000 that he knew were in the ranks that would do tremendous damage to the nation of Israel. And didn't want the nation under that influence. He knows that David is very soon going to be gathered to his fathers, and doesn't want this rebellious group to then carry over to a son who is going to be weaker in his abilities to rule than David was until he gained some experience. And so God, in His wisdom, might have just said, I'm going to remove that element from the nation of Israel. Or God might have judged the nation simply because of their wickedness and because of the evil within the nation. One of the interesting things when you read the Psalms of David is his constant reference to the wicked. Not to the wicked in other nations, but to the wicked in the city, in Jerusalem, and the wickedness of their hearts and the wickedness of their acts. And we can tend to think that the entire nation of Israel all went to synagogue and everybody loved the Lord as much as David loved the Lord, but that wasn't so. David loved the Lord tremendously, but there were a large number of people in the nation of Israel that did not share his love for the Lord or for the Lord's ways. Many of them were just plain wicked. In Psalm 55, David declares, "Give ear to my ear, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I could fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. For I have seen the violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Deceit and guile do not depart from its streets." And David recognized that there were enough wicked in the nation of Israel and even in the capital that the city itself deserved the judgment of God, and David even asked for it. But whatever it was that was going on between the people and God, there's something that required his judgment, and a very, very serious but a righteous judgment. Now, while God desires to bring a needed chastening upon the nation as a whole, he also desires at the same time to address a sinful attitude that had crept into the heart of David. He's going to kill two birds with one stone by simply allowing Satan to tempt David in the area of sin that David was now harboring in his heart. And I want you to notice in verse 1 that we're told that David's desire to number the people was a result of God's moving David to do so. But the parallel passage of this passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, gives us further revelation regarding this when it tells us that it was Satan who tempted David to number Israel. In fact, the Holy Spirit declares, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." So as you put all of it together, God moved David to number the people only in the sense that he allowed the devil to tempt David to do that. And David fails and he sins here, not because God forced him to sin here, but because of the sin in his own heart, that he knew that if the devil were given room to attack David in this way, that the devil would spot this sin very quickly and take advantage of it very, very quickly. Because God allows the devil to test my faith, to test my obedience, does not make him responsible if I fail that test. So David gives the order to Joab, verse 2, to go out and number the people in the land. Joab protests. It doesn't make any sense to him at all. Joab was a murderer. We ought to do a series on Joab. It'd be about two studies long. But, the highs and lows concerning Joab. But in this particular place, he was giving good counsel to David. But so he protests. He doesn't see the sense of it. David can't be swayed, even by his generals, even by Joab. And so the command is obeyed, and they do a circuit all the way through, from the north to the south, to the east to the west, and through the nation, and numbering all of the people. And we're told in verse 8 that the census took a period of 9 months and 20 days. And the result of the census, verse 9, is then brought back to David, and David is informed that in the northern section of Israel there are 800,000 men who drew the sword, and then in Judah, the southern section of the land, that there were 500,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And immediately upon learning the numbers of his military, David's heart is smitten with conviction that he has done wrong in what it is that he's done here. Now, a couple of things that are important to notice here in all of this. Notice first of all in verse 9. Very important to notice that the decree to number the people was conducted for military purposes. They brought back the number of men, not a general numbering of all of the people, but they brought back a numbering of the men who were fit for military duty. And so David was wanting an assessment of the military resources in his kingdom. That's what he was looking for. The decree to number the people was for military purposes. Now notice secondly that when David is convicted of his sin, it's his heart that condemns him. In other words, there's nothing wrong with the act of numbering the people, the pure physical act of saying, I want a numbering of the people. What smites David's heart, what brings conviction to him, is his motive for doing it. And David realizes that he has numbered this people for reasons that are very, very sinful and very, very foolish. It would appear that David had very, very subtly slipped into thinking that the strength of the nation of Israel now was in its military might and not in its God. He had very, very subtly slipped into the idea that the security of the nation was in its military, the size and strength of its military, rather than in the Lord. And it's a very, very easy thing to fall into and not realize it. David slipped into it for almost 10 months before one day the light went on and he realized, what in the world am I doing here? And when David gives that very, very public order for the census, and these men now go all the way through the land, the north, the south, the east, the west, to every single city, and they're numbering and they're doing all of these things. As the people are watching this census, they're thinking to themselves, what is David doing? Why is he doing this thing? And then they realize he's numbering the military here. And what David did here in this very, very public census was that he was communicating to the whole nation that the source of their strength as a nation, the source of their security as a nation, was in their military rather than in God. The fact of the matter is that the greatness of the nation of Israel never had anything to do with their military. It was just a mishmash of people and men that were in debt and men that were running and men that nobody liked and all that came together to constitute David's mighty men. And God took this riffraff, and he takes riffraff today, and he builds a great thing out of it. They never became what they became. They never became great on the basis of their military or on the basis of their wealth or on the basis of anything else. They had become a great nation because of the greatness of their God and the willingness of their God to share His greatness with them. And it's easy to begin that way, to begin understanding that to be true about myself, but over time to then begin to think that no, it's something else that has made us great. God had been their strength. God had been their security. All those years they had nothing. They knew nothing. They didn't have anyone else that cared that they existed at all except for God. They didn't have anyone but God to put their trust in. Now they do. Now they have a nation. Now they have land. Now they have wealth. Now they have a capital. Now they have power. Now they have an army. And the subtle temptation then is to begin to trust in those things. and for the very blessings of God to subtly move me away from trusting in Him, the one that got me to the place of blessing, that His very blessings become the one great thing that competes with Him in the heart of His people, even those who love Him most. The danger is there. These material blessings. Now, while none of us are kings, doesn't mean that this can't happen to us. It can happen to us. When we begin to view our physical and our material resources as the source of our strength or the source of our security rather than the Lord Himself, there's nothing wrong with counting our nickels and our dimes as God's people. There's nothing wrong with knowing the value of what it is that God has brought into our lives. Nothing wrong with that at all. And we're free as David was, free to count those resources. But what we must always be careful of is what is our motive when we count those resources? And do we slip over the line to where we now view those things as our security and view those things as our strength? Do we sit down and look at our material resources? And if they're more plentiful now than when we were younger, do we arise from the table or the desk after doing the budget or paying the bills and these kinds of things? And do we arise from the table and think that we're more secure in life now than when we were younger and had nothing but the promises and faithfulness of God to trust in and to lean on? It's a deception. We don't know what the right answer is. Oh, no, well, of course not. I mean, we know that the Lord is our strength, and we know that He's our security. And I mean, we're in church. I mean, that would be the answer that I would give. But what's in my heart when I sit down and I look at the bank account and I look at the equity in the home, or I look at the low miles in the car, or I look at the net worth? Do I view these things is just simple blessings that God has brought into my life as a testimony of His grace to me and of the fact that He is a good shepherd? Or do I sit down and, if the truth be made known, that is where I view my security? No longer when I pray, no longer when I read the Bible, is my heart filled with peace as I look at the uncertainty of my situation. I only find peace when I go and open up the books and look at what the bank balance is and what this thing is, and I could do this and work this thing. And once I've got it figured out on the basis of material things, then I can go to bed in peace and get a good night's sleep. And when that's the case, my heart has shifted in the way that David's heart shifted. And to make these things our security in life is to dishonor the Lord who has brought all of it into our lives. And soon, like David, we'll be ordering a census of some kind. We will do some kind of foolish thing before our children or before our grandchildren or before our broader family or our neighbors or our friends. We will order, something will come out of our mouths because it's in our heart, that will explain and reveal to all that are around us that He says one thing about God, but what He really trusts in is these things. And that's what got communicated by that census. David, right now, for 10 months in his life, he knew how to talk about God. He knew what he should be. He knew all of those things, not even aware of it. And so often we aren't at the moment. But they could look and say, he has slipped now, and now he views himself and the nation secure on the basis of material things. What is in our heart will soon be out of our mouth and soon be exposed to the whole world. Bring a blemish to our testimony. And if we think that our material blessings make us secure. We learn that that Satan is behind that thinking. And David realized it, and we need to realize it too, recognizing it as sin and iniquity and great foolishness. God is our strength. God is your strength, those of you who know Him. And what He's always been, He always will be, because He doesn't change. He'll always be faithful. He'll always be a blessing, God. It is because of Him and our relationship with Him that we have security in this world, and that we have the strength that we need in this world. Our trust is to be in Him. So often a person can think and say, well, you know, I don't have anything. I'm so poor, I can't relate to this at all. You know, David had servants and wealth and, I mean, all kinds of people waiting on him. If you have a car, you have a servant. You have something David never had. If you have a dishwasher, you have another servant. If you have a washer and dryer, you have another servant. If you have an oven, you have another servant. We are so blessed in this country that we can no longer see the blessings that we have. Now, we're fabulously blessed as God's people. And the danger is that these things would then move us away from a simple trust in the Lord. David declared in Psalm 20 as he spoke in this vein, and he said, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send help to you from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May He remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May He grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. Jesus declared in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of more value than they? Which of you can, by worrying, add one cubit to his stature? And so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on everlasting life. Uncertain riches. I'll never forget being on a treadmill somewhere in Modesto, California. It was a club fitness thing. And I remember a few years ago when the Asian stock market just collapsed in a day. And the whole thing's unfolding on the television. And there's a man that is running on the treadmill next to me, and he let out a groan and declared that he had lost everything. I mean, he apparently didn't diversify well. But he had banked the whole bankroll on this emerging Asian market and lost it all. It's an uncertain world. And for that reason, riches are uncertain as a source of security or strength. I think that when God comes to David and he chastens him in this area in his life, of course, his chastening is always because he loves us. David thinks he's going to get a better night's sleep knowing what the size of his military is, but there can never be a peace in our lives that is found purely in material things. Because the source of our peace must always be greater than the things that would come against our peace. And there is no amount of money or material things in this world that can hedge against the uncertainty of what can happen to any of us on planet Earth. Our peace can only be found in one who is greater than all that would threaten our peace, from the created origin, and that must be God Himself. God is doing David a favor by chastening him in this way. Verse 10 to me is one of the most beautiful portraits of David in all of the Bible. To me, it portrays to us a man who, after all these years, I mean 50, 60 years of walking with God, his heart is still soft to God, still soft to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and soft to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in areas that maybe others that know God and certainly others in the world would look at and say, that's no big deal. But it was a big deal in his heart because of the softness of his heart. And I look at his life and how after all of these years, he's still quick to hear the conviction of the Lord and to confess as sin this attitude that was in his heart and then to repent of it. Why would he do that except for the fact that after all of these years, his relationship with God is still alive, is still real, is still vibrant? I think that David, of course, in the history of the nation of Israel, he became both prophet and king. But to come to him at the age of 68 or 69, whatever his age is here at this particular time in his life, and to just scratch the surface of his life and go a quarter inch deep into his life, he was still the little boy that loved the Lord so deeply while running around the hills of Bethlehem shepherding his father's sheep, that David never forgot for a time here and there, but never forgot overall that the greatest title that he would ever hold in life would be is just a simple, obedient worshiper and lover of God. And here, at the end of his life, comes in and here hits this bump in things, turns right back to the Lord. I think that, as with David, how often isn't adversity that poses the great danger to the purity of our faith in the Lord, but it's prosperity that represents the greatest danger. This great lesson from David's life in this season of his life is just a simple reminder to God's people, especially as God blesses our lives beyond what we even recognize that He has done, that we're to trust in Him, to trust in Him in our youth and in our middle years. Then there are the unique challenges of trusting Him in old age when He has added so much, so often materially to us. There is no rest, no true rest, in trying to find security in material things. Only can be found in the Lord. And I think it's good for us this morning, just in the privacy of our own heart, to be conscious if any of this has crept into our hearts. And say, Lord, I know the right answer. If someone were to say, what do you trust? Well, the Lord, you know, and I have two or three verses memorized to, you know, prove that I know it to be true. But if there might be one or two of us in the room here today where we sit and say, no, I know the verses, but I've moved from it. I've moved from it. I find no peace in reading the Bible or in praying and lifting these things up to the Lord. The deep peace in my life that I'm okay is the feeling that I have when I arise from weighing the assets and the liabilities and to seeing the health of the portfolio or the health of the balance and that kind of thing. And I realize that it is a terrible thing in my life to allow God's blessings to move me away from a trust in Him that He alone is worthy of. And to recognize it as David did, not to say, well, you know, I mean, everybody has their faults, or in the scope, you know, grand scheme of things, that certainly isn't a very large thing, but to look at it the way that David did and say, in light of how good my God has been to me, that is nothing less than sin and iniquity and great foolishness in my life, and to turn from it as David did, and to completely reject it this morning. I think it's important as we close now to look at God's grace in this whole chapter in David's life. One of the things that I love about the Lord, and I love so much about the Lord, is that He will never allow failure to have the final say in any situation in the life of His children where there is confession of sin and repentance, as there was in David's life. David is brought back to completely trusting in the Lord again. It wasn't a fun chapter in his life, but God did work it together for good. For out of this chapter in David's life, God used him to purchase the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, on Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah would, in just a few short years, be the very place that Solomon would build the temple to the Lord. David takes that land that he buys from Araunah and he builds an altar on Mount Moriah, and he offered sacrifices to God. And as a result of the sacrifices that he offered to the Lord, we're told twice in verse 21 and again in verse 25, the plague was stopped. The plague was stopped. The plague was stopped. And twice God mentions it in the passage in order to drive the point home that it was out on Mount Moriah, the place that God chose very specifically. Verse 18, this is the mount that He wanted the temple to be built upon, that He wanted this altar to be built upon to stop the plague. God specifically chose Mount Moriah to become known in Jewish history as the place where the Lord stopped the plague with a king's sacrifice. And all of it is a picture of what would follow on that very mount 1,000 years later, when a greater king would stop a greater plague, when the Lord Jesus would hang upon a cross on Mount Moriah, Mount Calvary, to stop the greater plague of sin in the human condition and in human life. And if you sit here today and you don't know the Lord, you don't have a personal relationship with Him, God will take and He will remove from your life, forgive you of what sin has done in your life. Jesus died on that cross to free us from the penalty of our sin, the judgment that our sin deserves. He died on the cross to free us from the power of sin, the hold that sin has on our life. It's a very sad thing to me to be a participant of, in some ways at least, a participant of humanity in the United States of America, as in the name of tolerance, in the name of freedom, every kind of ungodliness and wickedness and sin is made available to virtually every single person, no matter what their age almost today. And I look at what it was like when I was a kid, how hard, just not that many years ago, how hard you had to work in some cases to go and engage yourself in sin and to become ensnared by it. And now it's all around us. And I see the terrible, terrible price that people are paying. I mean, the rehab centers filled in the waiting lists. Prisons are full. The mental hospitals are full. There are so many people that are dealing with secret sin in their marriages. So many young people that are already, before they hit their teens, they're already addicted to sins in this world. And there's no place to run and hide. There are no monasteries. There used to be places you could go in the United States and say, that put some distance between me and sin. Those days are gone. The power of sin to destroy a life, and a person can become hopeless that I could ever be freed from this. And Jesus died to set us free. And you invite Him into your heart and He will set you free and bring you into a holy life. And Jesus died on the cross to one day set us free from the very presence of sin, to one day find ourselves in the glory of heaven, and there will never, not forever and ever, be the smallest taste of what is unholy and what is bad for us. And that's what Jesus has done. The greater King who has stopped the greater plague for all who will trust in Him. And it's all there for the asking and the receiving. If you've never received Jesus into your heart, or you don't know what does that mean, I want a relationship with God, I want a relationship with Jesus, there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after the service. They'll also be in the prayer room at the far right-hand corner of the sanctuary, and they'd love to answer your questions and pray with you to receive the Lord into your heart this morning. And at your invitation, God Almighty will come inside your life and make you into something altogether different. Something beautiful. Something that will look just like the Lord Jesus, and no more beautiful life was lived in the history of man than the life that He lived. And it's all there for the receiving as a gift from Him. If you sit here today and you say, I'm not willing to do that. I'm not ready to do that. But I'm willing to learn more about Jesus. We'd love to give you a Bible this morning, just made for a person like you. Give you a Bible this morning and then have you turn to one of the Gospels and say, begin to investigate the life of Jesus and read about Him and see where God takes you as you learn about His life and your need for Him. And we are the least bit concerned, knowing that every single honest heart that is seeking out the truth of life and the meaning of life and who Jesus is, that God will be very faithful to bring them to the proper conclusion concerning Him. If you want a Bible this morning, we'll give it to you. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father, just search our hearts this morning in that quiet way that you do. I have no interest at all, as you're quite aware, in laying any lashes or trying to dig deep or any of those things. We come to this place with a soft heart, eager just to hear from you, Lord, just like David. And if we have in any of our lives made that subtle shift, Lord, we pray that you would bring that conviction that you brought on David to our hearts too. And then, Lord, give us the grace and the humility not to leave this room today until things are back the way that they need to be, Lord. First of all, for your honor and for your glory in our lives and as people watch our lives, Lord, concerning you, but then also for our good, Lord, and our blessing, not in terms of material things, but the priceless thing that peace is, knowing that our security and our strength is found in you. So bless this word, let it have its needed work, Lord, in each of our lives today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike.